We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, talking about the doctor is in, and that's a little bit of a nerdy double entendre on my part because, as you know, Luke is a physician, but also we're seeing Jesus as this one who heals us through this gospel. And so we're encountering Jesus through Luke's eyes. Now, as you know, Luke didn't walk on earth with Jesus, right? Luke is a Gentile, he's a Greek, and he met Jesus through meeting Paul. And in Acts, I think it's around chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken, you see this shift in language, and all of a sudden it moves from being descriptive about somebody else's actions to now all of a sudden there's this new term. Instead of they, it's we. And we think that that's where Luke started to walk with Paul because of his faith in Christ, and he was kind of Paul's personal physician, which Paul needed because he had a lot of crazy, like he was boiled in oil, and he was beaten with rods, and he was whipped 39 times twice, and he was stoned, and then he had like this eye disease that would cause weeping and crusties around his eye, and he needed ointment and salve, and I also think Paul was kind of the energetic type of person who might have forgotten to like eat and sleep if there weren't people around him who said, hey, maybe you should eat and sleep so that you can keep ministering. Anyway, so Luke was kind of Paul's private physician, but he also was a careful investigator, and he started to collect truth, stories about Jesus that he heard from Jesus' disciples and the disciples of disciples, and then he runs into this, likely this Roman authority who is curious about Jesus as well, and basically, we think, starts to pay Luke to compile this history of Jesus, which is how art and books and music were made back in the first century and actually after that, is that you would have a patron who supported you to be able to do this. Otherwise, you had to do other work because art and collected histories are actually works of opulence. And if your culture is poor, you likely don't have a recorded history. You just have an oral history. And so Luke was taking the oral history of Christ, and he wrote it down for this guy who he calls Theophilus, or friend of God. And he says he's writing it out in this orderly way that Theophilus, and also us, might have confidence in the things that we have been taught about Jesus. That's a good goal, isn't it? I like having confidence in Christ, and I hope that you do too. And we're continuing to gain that as we march through the Gospel of Luke together. I have to confess that I thought when we first set out to do this gospel in January that we'd be wrapping it up this month. I was looking forward to doing like a summer series. I was thinking about calling it You Asked for It, where you would like, everybody could write questions and we would just tackle one a week of questions that people had. That sounded rather fun, like kind of this theological ping pong match, if you will, in church. And yet the Lord, when we got in here, said, hey man, you're gonna miss a lot. Slow down. Drink this in. Jesus is good. And I'm enjoying that. I hope you are too. I hope you're drinking deeply of Jesus and his love for you because it strengthens you in ways that you desperately need to live this life on earth. And so that's what we're doing and we're going to continue to do for the foreseeable future. So if you don't like Luke, you might want to take another year off church and then you can come back again. I'm just kidding. Find another one. No. Come back here. Stick with it. It's totally worth it. We're going to dive in today. And would you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's Word and for prayer? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at your invitation here that you've laid before us in Hebrews, this command really to enter into your throne room of grace and to come before you that we might find from you mercy and spiritual gifts to overcome the difficulties that we face in life. And Father, some of us are bringing burdens that we can't hardly name, and the Spirit is interceding for us through our groans, even as we stand here. And some of us come with no burden other than wanting to know you more and understand you more. And we thank you, God, that there is mercy and grace for each of us in that. We ask that in this time you would give us the grace to hear you well, that your mercy would be opening our hearts and minds so that we can perceive you and walk away with more of you than we entered in with. God, we are here to seek you, and we know that you reward those who seek you, and we thank you for that. So bless us in this time, and help me to speak your word well, Lord. I cannot do it without your grace, without your power. And we thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have a compassionate high priest who sits at the right hand of God and speaks good things about us to God the Father and speaks mercy and blessing and love over us. Do you know that the Old Testament priests, they had two jobs? They were essentially butchers, so they cut up meat. And they cut up meat as a way of intercession for the people. And they announced the forgiveness of sins, and they ushered people towards peace with God. And Jesus doesn't butcher an animal, because he himself was butchered on our behalf, right? And there's no other way to put his death. And now he's ascended to the Father, and he's seated with compassion and mercy so that we would know the love of God more and more. How's that for a job description, huh? Just make sure that God's people can have as much of his love as possible. And that's what he does. And so today we're going to be looking at this loving God. And we're going to see him on display in a massive and awesome way. How many of you guys remember old school department stores? They don't really exist anymore. In Chicago, there's the State Street. And State Street was a marketplace in the past. I haven't been there in over a decade, so it's hard for me to speak to it where it's at now. And there were all of these stores, and these stores had these huge windows. You know, they had to be 10 feet tall. And they were just displays of the goods that were on sale at that store. And they were meant to entice you to come in and buy the things that were on display. They were hooking into your desire for good things in life, and they were hoping that that would draw you in. This happens in your life still if you go to Costco. Do you go to Costco? I totally go to Costco, unashamedly so. And when you go in Costco, they have a lot on display, but they display their wares in a special way. They have samples, right? How many of you are guilty of the Costco sample loop? Absolutely, right? It's like a free lunch. And there's delicious and wonderful things, and every once in a while you get something, you put it in your mouth, and then it goes back in that cup, and you walk around guilty until you find that trash can three aisles later, right? My favorite is when the sausage people show up. You guys know what I'm talking about? They've got like sausages that they're roasting, and they have like habanero pineapple and all of these apple something or other, and it's delicious, and it's like set up in this square, and they used to have it out in the middle, so you could like literally do laps, you know? You could take a costume and get like a whole week's of sausage, right? I am guilty of sending my children back for more for me. Like, go get the spicy one for Daddy. He really likes that. They're done with the sausage, and we're like cruising the milk aisle, and they're like doing laps, handing me little sausage nuggets, because I'm so enticed by this sausage. And usually by the time I've eaten that, I don't actually want more sausage, but I'm now guilted into buying a package of sausage because I've eaten so much sausage for free because of the display that they're putting on. And that display works. You smell it, you touch it, you taste it, and you know instantly if you want it or not. It's a good job that they do. And I don't want you guys to feel bad for having that desire. God built you to have desire in your life. He built you to enjoy good things and good people around you. But unfortunately, because we're separated from God naturally, we often turn that desire to being a self-satisfying desire where we seek what we want and we no longer seek the Lord. The book of Romans says that in this, we end up worshiping creation rather than the Creator. But God gave you this desire not just so that you could seek what you want, but so that you would desire Him and know Him and desire Him above all else. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, God puts himself on display for our benefit. In the book of John, it says that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ, his one and only, his unique Son, came to reveal him to us, that we might know him. So that in the person of Jesus, we actually encounter God himself and his character. And in this story, Jesus displays the awesome compassion of the loving God. He displays the awesome compassion of the loving God, and he wants you to take it in, and he wants you to soak in it, and he wants it to overtake you, and he wants it to fill you with awe, and he wants it to transform you. And so let's look at this love that's on display today in Luke 7, 11 through 17. I've got to keep up with myself or I'll lose my notes, pardon me. It says, afterward, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. So if you haven't been here, I'm just going to give you a quick refresher. Last week, it says that Jesus entered Capernaum, which is an area that's north of Jerusalem by the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like the country. It's where all the bumpkins live, where all the farming happens, where all the fishing goes on. It's not where all the most important people, but it's where the regular folks tend to live. And so Jesus is ministering in Capernaum, and when he's there, last week we have this story about a centurion. And the centurion is a commander in the Roman army, and he's over, how many men do you think? 100, right, centurion. He's over 100 men, and so he's like a company commander, and he has a servant in his household who is very ill. And so he sends a messenger to Jesus, and they are accompanied by the Jewish elders because he knows that Jesus can heal this man. And the Jewish elders say, Jesus, you should do this. This guy deserves your healing. On the contrary, this man sends a message and says, I'm not actually deserving of your presence, but I do know of your authority. And if you say the word, my servant will be healed, because I am also a man under authority, which is a very interesting preposition, isn't it? He doesn't say that he's a man of authority. He says he's a man under authority. He's a man under the authority of Rome, and therefore when he speaks, everyone he gives instruction to knows that he speaks with the authority of Caesar. And if they don't listen, they will fall under the judgment of Caesar, not the centurion. And he knows the same thing about Jesus. Jesus speaks as a man under whose authority? God the Father's authority, right? The Father sent the Son to glorify himself. And so he says, I know that you're under the authority of God, and therefore I know that you have authority over sickness and death. And if you just say the word, he will be healed. And it says that Jesus is amazed by this man's faith. It uses the word marvel. He is struck with wonder at the faith of this Roman. And he says, truly, I haven't even seen faith like this in my own people in Israel. And he says, your servant is healed. And when the messengers went back, they found the man's servant healed. And the servant was on death's doorstep, right? He was on his way out of this world. He was dead, deathly ill, wasn't coming back. This was the end for him. And Jesus finished that. And right before this, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this incredible teaching about fulfilling the law of God in our midst through love. And it is brilliant. It is probably the best sermon ever given. It is better than any modern or pre-modern teaching that you can encounter. I would encourage you to meditate on it and think on it regularly, because it is powerful, the life that Jesus calls us to, that he empowers us to live in. And he says at the end that if you build your life on the teachings that he just gave, that your life will be solid, built on a firm foundation that will carry you through this life and into eternity. And right before that, Jesus is walking around and he's teaching and he's performing miracles. And there's a man who had a withered hand, it wasn't functioning properly. And it was his right hand, which meant that he couldn't fellowship with anybody, because this was the Charmin hand, if you remember correctly. And you don't shake with the Charmin hand. And you don't share meals with the Charmin hand. And he really wouldn't have been regularly welcomed in worship, but there's a good chance that the Pharisees brought him in as a spectacle. And Jesus not only healed the man's hands, but he announced his sins forgiven. This is incredible. Jesus is showing himself to be God. And he healed a paralytic man, told him to get up and walk. He healed a woman of a deep fever. He cast out demons. He announced that his ministry was through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he came to set the captive free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's salvation, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, and to make the lame walk. And then he's been doing that since then. Jesus has been presenting himself as the Lord's Messiah, the Savior. And people are starting to figure this out. And so he's walking, and there's this huge crowd, and people are amazed at what Jesus is doing. So he's walking up to the town of Nain. Now, Nain is kind of in the middle of nowhere. It's away from the Sea of Galilee, where all the fish are. It's on the edge of this giant plain that is desert-like and arid, like in eastern Washington. Have you been to eastern Washington in August after the wheat's been harvested? What's there? Mule deer, right? That's it. Crickets, field mice. There's fields of sage. The amber waves of grain have waved goodbye, right? There's nothing. That's what Nain is like. It's on the edge of nothing. It's out back in the back 40 of something, and it's on the edge of nothing. It's a place where there's a little bit of commerce and a little bit of farming, and no one really considers it important for anything. They don't even have a rod run at the end of the earth to make them important. So they're just less important than we are. You guys wouldn't know anything about living in a rural community that people forget, would you? Yeah. Did you say Boardman? Nice. Yeah. Hey, they're the home of the Bozo Burger, man. You lay off. Buffalo Burger. Look at that. I don't even remember what it is anymore. Anyways, so this is where Jesus is going. And just as they neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. The people in the town of Nain don't know it. They're involved in a procession of death and of mourning, and in the midst of their brokenness, love is coming to town. And that's what motivates all Jesus' miracles, right? It's actually love. He's not full of himself. He's full of love for us and love for the Father, and he wants the two of us to meet. And so he's here as the Father's ambassador, showing the Father's love and displaying the Father's kingdom, displaying the love of the Father. When love comes to town, there's a tsunami of spiritual transformation that occurs. What's about to happen to this boy? He's about to come alive, right? I mean, he's dead. What's about to happen to this widow? Her mourning is going to be transformed, right? Their absolute brokenness will turn into wholeness that they will never forget. When Jesus comes in, when you really invite Jesus into your life, the love of God can change you. And oh, how the love of God can change you. God wants to change you. He wants you to have fellowship with him and growth through that fellowship. Did you know that it's possible for you to have eternal life and yet to be living in this life as someone with spiritual poverty, totally bankrupt and out of relationship with God? It's a strange situation to be living, to be an adopted son and daughter of God, and yet to be rejecting the family of God and your eternal Father as the one who is there to bless you and teach you and guide you. Oh, would you know the love of God, and would you live in that more? Jesus didn't just come to ransom you for eternity and to let this life be filled with whatever and whatnot, things that add to your life, things that detract from your life, just like every other human. He came to earth to redeem you so that you can live for your relationship with God and in your relationship with God. He wants to fill your life with his love in an ever-growing and powerful way. He wants the things that once were darkness and death to you to actually become things that shine the light of Christ brightly in your life. Now, that's a different thing than we Christians normally do, right? Some of us share our testimonies regularly, and it usually goes like, I did all sorts of terrible things, and I was a bad person, if this was you, and then I met Jesus, but now I'm okay. But in reality, is that how most of our lives work, if we're being honest? No. It's, yeah, I was doing life, and then I met Jesus, or maybe I was raised knowing Jesus, and now I live with him. And we often don't share the things that we would consider darkness. We hide them because they feel dark to us. But in Ephesians, it actually says that we get to pull these things into the light so that the things that were once darkness to us, the things that were once bondage to us, become things that shine the light of Christ in our lives for our sake and for other people's sake. Colin introed us into worship saying, I will praise you in the sanctuary amongst your people. And if you read the fullness of that psalm, it's basically saying, God, I've really screwed up my life and I've got some enemies that are hounding me. And if you deliver me, I will bear the testimony of my foolishness and worship you amongst the people. I will be open about what is wrong with me because what was wrong with me has become the very thing that is right with me, which is you, Lord. And so my darkness becomes light and life because Jesus enters into it. Last week in the first service, a guy named Brent was baptized. Maybe you had a chance to meet Brent and watch this happen, maybe not. Brent was at the coast here pursuing treatment for drug and alcohol addiction. His life was a mess. He told me that he came here because his son came for opiate addiction and graduated and was coming home, and they were having a party to celebrate his son's sobriety and his homecoming. And what he didn't know is that his family had arranged this party to be an intervention in his life. And so the party quickly turned from, hey, good job, to, so Dad, we all know that you're an addict and a total screw up. We're really tired of you and the life you've been living. But right now, there's an open bed for you where I was just at, and someone's willing to pay your way so that you can get clean and sober. And he said, I don't know what made me do it, but I said yes, and I came here. And then he said, and I started going to AA, and it was good, but I made those people my higher power. I made those people my God. But the problem was, is they didn't have any power. And they didn't have anything different than I had. They are just as broken as I am. And then I came here. And I'd been to church before, you know, like on Easter and Christmas with my family when you have to go. And it's never been like this. Because, man, you have shown me the higher power. I believe in Jesus. I said, amen, Brent. And then we started to talk about salvation and baptism. And I could see that he was open and growing, and so I started to ask probing questions, and he started to get really honest with me. And at one point in time, he said, I can't believe I'm telling you this. I used to be so ashamed of this, but now I don't even care because God's delivering me from this. And I said, Brent, it's because the things that were darkness to you are becoming light because you now have the love of God, and that which was your shame is now your good, because the love of God is transforming you. Isn't that awesome? And so if you were here in first service last week, I'm starting to tell this, right? And if someone's talking about you and they're like, this guy's a drug addict and hopeless without Jesus, do you expect that person to be like, yes, that is totally me? No, you'd be like, why is he saying that about me? But that's not who he was. He stood back here and prayed. He was like, yes, yes, without Jesus, I'm lost. And he's rejoicing in the love of God because it's overtaken his brokenness. He saw the love of Jesus on display, and he said yes to that love. And so that thing that was death became life to him through Christ. And he experienced the awesome transforming power of the love of Christ. How many of us in here today know that that's real? But because we don't allow Jesus, we don't allow love to come into our town, our heart, we walk around carrying dead things and burdens and hurt and personal defeat and anxiety and fear and pride, because we're unwilling to allow the love of God to overtake those things within us. Oh, how God wants to overwhelm you with his love. He's bringing a parade of his beauty into your life. If you would just let him in, he would adorn you. He would anoint you with the oil of gladness and joy. He would fill your life with celebration instead of these things. This is why Jesus in Revelation 3 tells the church, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who opens the door and invites me in, I will eat with them. I will feast with them. I will have fellowship with them and they with me." And he says, and in this, they will get everything they need for life here and eternal life. Jesus wants to enter your life just like he entered the town of Nain. And he wants to do it with the fullness of his love, with no condemnation, but instead with deep compassion. You know, the Romans, they were exceptionally cruel when it came to punishment. The cross, the crucifixion, is connected to our word excruciating, and it was a unique and terrible punishment that Jesus suffered on and died, right? But they had other ways of putting people to death too. And one of these other ways was that they would take the person that they were punishing and sentencing to death, and they would take a recently deceased corpse, and they would tie the corpse hand to hand, ankle to ankle, waist to waist, neck to neck, so that you're face to face doing the waltz with this other human day and night until you passed. And so you would walk around and you would see death, and eventually you would smell death, taste death, and feel death, until you can succumbed to physical death yourself. When we're carrying around all of our baggage, all of our sin and hurt and pain, we're lashed to a body of death. We're looking at it everywhere we go. We smell it, we taste it, we see it. It's drawing us into death. Jesus wants to free you of that burden. He wants to cut the cords so that you are free of that, and so that you can see him and have life. And all you have to do is say yes, and then he'll do it, and he'll walk with you, and he'll strengthen you, and his love will transform you. And so Jesus is here, and he sees this parade of death, and each parade has its central figure, right? And the first parade is just stoked. They found this one full of compassion and love and grace. They've found Jesus. There's probably laughter. There's singing. There's speaking psalms to one another. There's rejoicing. They are with Jesus because they are excited. They've seen the object of true desire for their hearts, and they've said, "I'm going to go with this guy. I'm going to experience more of him. I want more of the love of God." Have you ever felt the fulfillment of that desire to the point that your heart is overflowing and you can't help but beam with joy and happiness? My wife is an excellent collector of photos for our family. I'm not very good at that, but I'm thankful that she is. And there's this photo on the wall of us on our wedding day, and it's she and I and like our wedding party and families. And I've got my arm around my wife, and I've got my arm around my best friend, Josh, and then I've got this smile on my face that's just a little bit wider than my reach. I mean, it's just overflowing with excitement and happiness and joy. It's like my normal smile, and then stretch it out real wide. And I don't know where this smile comes from. I can't make myself do it. It just happens when deep desire is being fulfilled. Maybe you've experienced that, or maybe you've experienced it at other times. Like one time, I've got this classic Mustang, and it's in various states of disrepair, and it used to be at my in-law's house in Eastern Washington, and we went there for Father's Day weekend, and my father-in-law and I, we worked on it, and we got it running, and we drove it up to the house, and I washed it, and I waxed it, and I was driving it around the block a few times to blow the carbon out. Remember, you used to have to do that to engines, and my wife waves me down, and she says, stop, and she comes and she snaps this photo of me, and I see it later, and I'm like, there's the smile. So maybe you experience this, maybe some of you guys experience this when you're like at the rod run, and someone starts their rod up, and it's like shiny and sleek, and you're hearing the engine, and you're tasting the engine, and you're feeling the engine when they rev the gas, and it's like, and you're like, yeah. Like this deep desire is being fulfilled in you. But that's what this crowd is feeling, and it's a better feeling. It's the fullness of that feeling because the object of their heart's desire is really there. And yet this crowd is meeting this other crowd, and the central figure of their crowd is not the one who meets their desire, but it's this young man who's died, this boy who's died. And this boy was the hope of his mother's life, because she was a widow. She lost her husband, which is very challenging, but at least she had a son to take care of her. Because in that culture, your IRA was your children. Her IRA just hit zero. Nothing's coming back. In this culture, it would have been very difficult for her to fend for herself, to find a job that would provide for her, to be able to own the property and pay the imperial taxes that she would have to owe. She lost everything. She was going to have to go live with a relative as a servant and live off of their graciousness. And so Jesus, the central figure of this parade of life, encounters this young man, the central figure of this parade of death, and love is coming to town, and there's going to be a tsunami of spiritual transformation. And when the Lord saw this widow, he had compassion on her and said, don't weep. Don't weep. This is really silly, right? When someone has lost a child, is this how you walk up to them? You walk up to them and out of compassion, you say, listen, just stop all this crying, this loud moaning and sorrow. There's better things to do. Or maybe in that pedantic way, they're there. It's going to be okay. We'll get you another ice cream cone. I mean, son. You can't do that, right? But Jesus walks up and says this, and he says it out of compassion because of what he's going to do. Now, in this last story, Jesus was told to heal the servant of the centurion. Why? Because the man deserved it. Now, Jesus didn't heal because of that, but the story reads that way. But in this story, Jesus is going to act not because this woman deserved it or her son, but just out of his raw love for them, his compassion. The Greek term here means being moved on the inside. Her feelings become his feelings. You know when you're really hurting, how it doesn't just pour out of your eyes, it's like your whole body feels sick with grief. Have you ever felt that before? That's a horrible feeling. Jesus is saying, you feel that, I feel that too. We just sang that old hymn that Colin led us in, and in the middle of that it said, he took my pain and my sorrows and he made them his very own. Jesus looks at this woman and he does this. And he looks at each of us and does the same thing. Jesus is the champion of the difficulty in your life. He's on your side. He's working on your behalf. He may not work on your timeline. He may not fix the problems in the way that you think they should be fixed. But he is working in your life to bring healing and transformation. He's working in your life to lead you and draw you closer to God, just like he's working in the life of this woman. And because of that, he comes up and he touches the open coffin. Now, I want you to get a picture of what this would have been like in this culture. So in the Jewish culture, burial needed to happen very quickly after death. It's kind of warm there, and you all know what happens when you leave meat in the hot air, right? It's not good for very long. And so they've got this dead body, and they're told by the rabbis, and actually in Deuteronomy, to take care of this body quickly. And so they would have embalmed this body, they would have wrapped it in linen cloths for death, and they would have put him on this flat funeral bier. The word is coffin, but it also stands for bier. And it would have looked like, have you ever been to the pool and they have that board on the wall that they can slide into the water in case if somebody hits their head, and then they strap them down to the board and they carry them out, and it's like a board with handles on it? That's essentially what they would have had, is just a slab of wood, and they probably would have reused it a lot. It was the town board, right? You live in a desert, you don't have a lot of big trees. And so they had this bier that they would have made, and they were carrying him through town, open-faced, you know? Everyone can see him. And at the front of this processional is the woman, who's the only family left, and then there are professional mourners, specifically women, that they hired to wail and cry. Okay, so they're making a scene, and they have ashes on their head to make them look lowly, and maybe they've torn their garments a little, but not too much because they're modest as well. And then the family would have been there doing that, and then the neighbors and close relatives would have been taking turns carrying this young man. And so there would have been, you know, 6-8 people, and then somebody would have come in when this person is tired, and everyone would be moaning and crying, and then someone would be playing the flute loudly. I don't think of a flute when I think of a flute when I think of funerals. Maybe you do, but that's what they did in this culture. And so it was this massive parade of death, and they would have been going to the outskirts of town to where the hills were, and they would have laid this body in a table of stone in a tomb, or if there was nothing like that, there would have been a field, and they would have buried people vertically in this field. And so they were either going to the hills of death or the field of death. And everything about this is broken and sorrowful, right? I mean, did you know that you and I were not created to die? That death is one of the most unnatural things that you can do or encounter? We were made to have life, and to have life abundantly. It's why Jesus said that you can eat of the tree of life, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Because we were meant to have life. And yet Jesus is encountering this unnatural situation. And he walks up and he touches the coffin, and the whole processional stops. This thing isn't supposed to stop. This thing is supposed to keep going. But Jesus walks up and touches the coffin, and everyone stops. And he says, "Young man, I tell you, get up." Wow. Have you ever talked to a dead person? Is it a one-sided conversation, or was it deep with a lot of response? It's not very deep, right? In Illinois, growing up in Illinois, open caskets funerals are very common, and there's usually like a wake, which is like a viewing, and then there's the funeral the next day. And I remember going to these as a child for close family, friends, and also relatives. And when it was your relative, there was a point where you would all go up and you would all go see grandpa or grandma or auntie or whoever. And I remember going, I don't know why we have to do this. They're dead. It's creepy and gross. And it felt weird as a little kid. And then growing up, I understood a little bit more that something in me needed to say goodbye to them. But I found it weird because looking at them, I knew that it wasn't them. There was no life there. No one to respond. Just a body. And the person of that person was gone. And yet Jesus talks to that body. And he says, "Young man, I tell you, get up." Jesus raises 3 people from the dead before he himself is raised from the dead. You might remember that he raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember how he did that? He told him to open up the tomb, and then he calls into the tomb. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And what does Lazarus do? He comes out. So Jesus talks to a dead guy, and the dead guy comes out. And then in a few chapters, we're going to encounter Jairus, whose daughter is dead. And Jesus goes in and says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And people start sniggering at him and laughing, kind of mocking Jesus. And he puts them all out, and he shuts the door, and he goes and he takes the little girl tenderly by the hand. And he says, "Talitha kum," or "little girl, rise." And she does. He calls death sleep. there's this like edge of our understanding that Jesus seems to be able to look past and rename. He has authority beyond the authority that we would normally give anyone. He can speak into death, and that person who is in death can come out of death. That is some ultimate authority, isn't it? None of us have authority like that. None of us are able, on our own at least, to make a dead person rise. But Jesus is. There's nothing that Jesus can't speak to with his authority. There's this story of the calming of the storm, and the disciples marvel, and they're filled with awe and fear. Even the wind and waves obey him, they say, right? As a kid, I remember one day I was playing catch with a friend, and the ball was getting blown around, and I got frustrated. And so I shouted at the wind, "Stop it! Stop it, wind! You're ruining the baseball game!" Do you know what happened? Nothing. The wind is deaf to me. The wind is not deaf to Jesus, and neither is death. There is no place in the universe that Jesus' authority does not extend, including into death. And he speaks into it as easily as you or I would order a cheeseburger at McDonald's. And he gets what he wants from that window. And this young man obeys. And in this moment, Jesus is showing the love of God so much so. He's exuding the love of God so that we would experience it and be trained to demonstrate it. So that he's exuding the love of God and training us to experience it and training us to show it to others. I want you to think about this. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, all authority in heaven and earth. And therefore, I want you to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always." And then he says, he will clothe you with his spirit of power, his authority. Jesus is showing a level of authority here, and he extends some of that to us. He wants us to walk in his authority. Often we don't realize that with Jesus' love also comes some spiritual power, some authority to accomplish what we alone can accomplish in his name. Part of knowing the love of Christ is knowing the power of Christ in your own life and being able to walk with that power. And it takes training to live in that power, because we often don't imagine or know what that looks like. We're too busy imagining other things. But Jesus is training us by showing us this love so that we can demonstrate this love too. And then the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Can you imagine this? Super awkward moment. Jesus walks up to the dead guy and touches the slab that he's laying on. And then he commands him, "Get up." And he does. What were people thinking? What would they have experienced? He hands the boy to his mother. What is the boy saying? "I'm thirsty. I need some water. What's going on, Mom? Why are you all out? Why are the mourners here? Mom, why are you so sad? Mom, it's going to be okay. I'm here for you still, Mom. It's okay. What does Mom say? Let's go get lunch. I can't believe. I mean, what does this encounter look like? The thing that was death is now life. The thing that was mourning is turning to joy. The ashes of mourning are turned into beauty. Songs of sorrow are songs of love and beauty. This tsunami of love has overwhelmed the situation, and they're now living in a different reality. And then fear comes over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people." Now, why are they saying that? Well, they're saying that because they don't really have a box to put this in. Did you, when your kids were little, did they learn like what a dog was, and then they see another four-legged animal and they're like, "That's a dog," and you're like, "No, that's a cow," right? It's because they don't understand the difference between dogs and cows. So you train them about that's a cow and that's a dog, and we drink cow's milk and we don't drink dog's milk, right? At least usually in my house. I don't know about you guys. And so you're teaching them about these animals and giving them new categories. Well, they don't have a category for Jesus yet. They can't fathom who he is. They can't measure it and figure it out. But they do have two stories that are similar to this. In 1 Kings 17, there's a story of a prophet named Elijah, and he raises a widow's son, a woman's son, the Shunammite woman. He lays down with this boy three times and calls out to the Lord, and the Lord raises the dead boy up. And then Elijah's disciple, Elisha, does the same thing in 2 Kings 4. And Elisha gets with this dead boy, and he puts his hands on the boy's hands and his face on the boy's face, and he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord warms the body and brings the young man back to life. And so they're looking at Jesus, and they're going, there's a great prophet here. God is sending us another prophet. This is great news. And the people are filled with fear that is awesome wonder. They're not terrified. They are filled with awesome wonder at how good God is. And the report about him goes through all Judea and the surrounding vicinity, because love has come to town, and they've seen this love on display, and the name of Jesus becomes synonymous with life to them. Is the name of Jesus synonymous with life to you? Do you know where you will spend eternity after you die? With absolute sureness. If you asked me that when I was 19 years old, I would have said, yeah, I know, I'm going to heaven. And if you asked me why, I would have said, well, because I'm a good person. And you would have been like, well, what do you mean I'm a good person? I would have been like, well, look, I'm an Eagle Scout. I do community service. I volunteer to lead in my youth group. I sing in the church choir. I'm a good brother. I'm a decent son. I'm gonna be a doctor. I'm pretty good, darn it. I polish myself up every morning just for you people. And God knows it. And all these good things, they outweigh the bad things I do. That was my honest answer. I thought that God had these eternal scales of justice, and as long as I was heavier on the good than the bad, then he was okay. And so if I smoked a joint on occasion, it's all good, because I cleaned up some trash on the side of the road. If I told a little white lie, it's fine, because God understands that my motivation is good, right? And so that actually even ends up in the good pile, because God's such a great guy. He's so understanding. But what I didn't realize is that there's no way for me to gain heaven by my own goodness. That the very things that I thought were giving me life were actually condemning me to death because they were my pride. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right before raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus tells Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even if they die. The beginning of John introduces Jesus by saying, in him was the life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You can be sure of your eternal destination if you just believe in Jesus, if you just put trust in his name, if you recognize that he is the one who comes to save you. That's all that it takes. There is no work involved. There is just belief. The one that believes in me will never die. They will live, Jesus says. Put your belief in him today if you have not. Have salvation and heaven forever with the Lord. For goodness sakes, it's offered freely. Don't miss out on the gift that is given especially for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, it says this about our eternal hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the archangel's voice. My children, rise. Can you hear it now? And with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If you have Christ, you will have eternity with him. You will be raised from the dead, glorified as he was, and this is your sure hope. Do you have that hope? And if you have that hope, are you living securely in that hope? Or are you stuck in some sort of fear and anxiety, lacking the fullness of God's love? And this report goes out through all the vicinity, and they marvel. Because when the people encounter the loving God, they are in awe of his greatness. They are in awe of his greatness. Are you in awe of God's graciousness? Are you learning him? Are you worshiping him as a result? Or is it old hat? A couple weeks ago, I got to talk to a kid after junior camp, and I asked her, how was junior camp? Did you learn anything? And she said, no, I heard all those stories before. There's nothing new to learn at this camp for me. And I thought, wow. And I said, well, I'm so glad that you know so much about the Bible. And what do you tell a 9-year-old girl, right? And then this last week, I went to camp with my own son. And afterwards, I said, Elijah, what did you learn in chapel? And he goes, man, nothing really. Nothing? You learned nothing in chapel, Elijah? Yeah, I've heard all those stories before. Oh. You know, that's really dangerous to be a pastor's kid, because you can hear all these stories and not really know them. And he looked at me like, and I said, you know that I learned in chapel this week? And then he looked at me like, and I was like, yeah. I always learn something new from God's word. I learn about God and who he is, and I fall more in love with him. And then he went, and that was that. Are you still learning Jesus? Are you still falling in love with him? Is renown of his greatness growing in your heart? That's his desire. Jesus displays the awesome compassion of the loving God. It's to inspire you to know his love and live in it more, to meditate on it, and it's to train you to live in that love. There's this pastor that I heard speak once via VHS tape. You remember those with the VCRs? You had to rewind them if you were kind. And we listened to this, watched this in a preaching class, and in this message, Tony Campolo tells this story about this time that he was in Honolulu. And he was at a diner at about 3:30 in the morning, and this group of six ladies who work the night shift, if you catch my drift, they were coming in at the end of the shift. And they were talking and laughing, and he started talking with them. And then one of them named Agnes said, you know, it's my birthday tomorrow. I'm going to be 39 years old. And she said, I've never had a birthday party. I'm just going to go to work like every other day. And then everybody paid their tab and left their change on the table for a tip. And they left. And left Tony there with the short order cook, who was also the waiter that night, named Henry. And he looked at Henry and he said, well, Henry, how about we throw a birthday party for Agnes tomorrow? Do they come in here every night? And he said, oh yeah, every night about 3:30. And he said, I tell you what, if you're okay with it, I will go out and I will get everything we need to throw Agnes a birthday party. I will get a cake, I will get a card, I will get decorations, I'll even buy her a gift if you're okay with it. And Henry said, sure, let's do it. Now, Henry is not very good at keeping his mouth shut, so he started to tell his friends about this. And so the next night, the room was filled with like 40 to 50 people, many of whom were in the same profession as those that he sat with last the night before, some of whom were just friends. And when Agnes walked in, everybody shouted surprise, and they had a party, and she opened the card and the present, and they sang happy birthday, and they were just about to cut the cake, and Agnes burst into tears. And she said, I've never had a birthday party. And I've never even had a birthday cake. Instead of cutting this, can I take it home to my mom so that she can see it and I can tell her about what you guys did? See, something had happened in Tony's life. He had encountered the love of God, and it had convinced him that not only was he loved, but it was now his mission to love other people in this same way. And the compassion of God had hit him like a tsunami, like a tidal wave, and it left him wrecked, to the point that he was even willing to love someone who most of us wouldn't even talk to. He was willing to throw her a party and dignify her life with the love of God. Jesus is exuding the love of God. He wants to pour it into your life, and he wants it to overwhelm you to the point that you exude that same love too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you pour out on us through Jesus Christ. I cannot count how great your love is. I cannot measure it, but I can see it, and I can smell it, and I can feel it, and I can taste it. Help us to taste and see that you are good, Lord, that we might rejoice in you, that we might worship and be in awe of you, and that we might do the same thing that you do on earth, like you are doing for us in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.